Either that or I just stall in Revelation and move really slow. But we are getting toward the end, which is good. You folks have hung in there well. Let's start with a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, we gather again and we thank you. We thank you for the chance to look to your word, to study your word, to be about the business of being your people. Be with us and guide us. Guide us, guide our class, our worship. And Lord, as a congregation, we pray for our upcoming congregational meeting. Give us a meeting that is a time of celebration and joy and gratitude to you. For in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, yeah, so full day today. We got this class starting out, and then worship, and then after class, there'll be a forum to start going over some of the stuff for the annual meeting, particularly the budget. We found that to be really helpful. You know what congregations do forever is they bring people in for an annual meeting, give them a budget, and say, in 30 seconds, understand this. Well, it's no wonder you get questions forever. And so what we started doing is doing forums ahead of time so people can come in, go through the budget and any other matters that come up and really understand it. And so kind of our goal is by the time we get to the annual meeting, there are no questions. You know, that anything that needs to be addressed gets addressed ahead of time, which I think is much more fair. The other fun thing then is if somebody hasn't gone to the forum and raises questions during the annual meeting, everybody else looks at them and says, "You didn't go to the meeting. Be quiet." Yeah, and I think that makes for much quicker meetings too. Because you get some off the wall questions in congregation. I mean, it's just, whoa, where'd that come from? Anyway, enough of that. Time to look forward. We are up to chapter 20. We've had a break. We had a Christmas break, and then last week kind of work back into things with the rapture. Maybe I should ask, any questions on last week? Any questions on last week's stuff before we get going? Move on? Okay.
Probably, but can't remember.
Yeah. It's not on the website yet. Yeah. And so we're up to chapter 20. to kind of frame it, beginning with chapter 19, John has seven vignettes, seven pictures of the end. John has seven different pictures of what happens when Christ returns. And as I suggested earlier, a nice way to read them, or to get at them, is pretend you're in an art gallery. You know, and you've got seven paintings on the wall. And you look at one, and you look at the next, and you look at the next. And they're certainly related. But I think where Revelation students get in trouble is they take all this information and they try to put it on a tight timeline. And it just doesn't work. It's not the way John wrote the manuscript. And so I think a better avenue is to look at each of the pictures and then explore it and then wander on to the next one. The first picture that John gave us was of Christ returning, you know, the Christ on the great white horse and returning in triumph, and then came Armageddon, and now today comes chapter 20. We get into what's called the millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ, and what all that means. So let's take a look at that. Chapter 20, verses 1-6. Let me, a little background before we get going. This portion of Revelation is called the millennium. Millennium meaning a thousand. It refers to this thousand-year reign when Christ is bound and when people are raised to a reign with Christ. And I've got to say, this passage, these six verses, have sparked more arguments about Revelation than any other passage in the book. I mean, just massive, massive arguments about how all this fits together. I have a favorite author named E.J. Caird, who writes about the millennium. We now come to a passage which, more than any other in the book of Revelation, has been a paradise of cranks and fanatics on the one hand and literalists on the other. Every nutcase that ever gets into Revelation just goes crazy with this idea of a millennium. And it's really interesting to me, this idea of a thousand-year reign in the way John writes it is just a minor thought. I mean, John spends six verses, says, yeah, Satan's going to be bound, Christians are going to raise for 1,000 years, real quick blip, and then he moves on into New Jerusalem. And he's going to spend two chapters talking about the glory and the wonder of the new Jerusalem to come. And so what John pretty much says is just, you know, whiz through the millennium and get to New Jerusalem. Well, what people do when they read Revelation is they get all hung up on this millennium and argue and fight and debate and never get to New Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And one of my ongoing suggestions with Revelation is let John guide you through the book. You know, he's the one that had the vision from Christ. Let's see what he's got to say. This whole idea of a millennium, very brief. It's a very sparse account for John. I mean, it's very, very quick. But there have been massive arguments in church history. There is a premillennial position, which says that Christ will come before the millennium, Christ will return, and then there will be a 1,000-year reign. There is also a post-millennial position that says, no, for 1,000 years, the earth will get better and better and better, and then at the end, Christ comes. And Christians have argued. There are churches in Tyler that have a premillennial position written into their church constitution. And I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't seen them. Everybody's, you know, welcome to X and X, this church, as long as you hold to a premillennial position on the coming of Christ. I mean, it just gets to be almost comical. And I think given all that discussion, a really good exercise is to read Revelation and see what John actually says. So, let's do that. Let's do that. Let me start with Revelation 20 at the first verse. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark in their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over the second resurrection, has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay. It's not the clearest portion of Revelation. Let's see what we can do with it. John says, now remember, Armageddon's been fought. Christ has won the victory. John says, now an angel comes, and the dragon, Satan, is seized and bound and locked up in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. This language of seized and bound and locked, it's kind of like in English when you say signed, sealed, delivered. You know, the language just implies that, you know, Satan is just taken out of the picture. So angel comes, binds Satan, locks him up for 1,000 years. Now notice the progressive defeat of Satan. Okay, back in chapter 12, Satan has been booted out of heaven and left with just the earth. The last chapter, chapter 19, Satan's allies, the beast and the false prophet, are thrown into the lake of fire. Now in chapter 20, Satan is locked up for 1,000 years. So there's this kind of progressive defeat of Satan. I think one of the things worth noting is that Satan does not change in any of this. He's losing ground. You know, it's very obvious he's losing ground, but he doesn't change any of his patterns. And I think that's significant. I think it shows that Satan is not willing to change or compromise. And the message behind the message is Christians don't compromise with Satan. He's not going to give in. Don't compromise. You know what God's will is. Don't negotiate with that. Rather keep your focus on Christ and resist Satan right up to the end. Okay. So Satan now is taking the point. He's locked up in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But there's a bit of an ominous note, after which he must be let out for a little while. Sounds a little scary. Yeah, we got 1,000 good years coming, but then something's going to happen. John next sees thrones, and on the thrones, the people seated on the thrones are given authority to judge. He also sees martyrs, those who have died for Christ, and they are now raised and allowed to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, normally we read this and think that those seated on the thrones are the martyrs. The martyrs have been raised and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and that's a very possible reading. But the reading is a little ambiguous. I mean, it's not totally clear that the martyrs are those that are on the thrones. But that seems to be the best reading of it, that now those who have died for Christ are raised for 1,000 years and reign with him. And then all of this is referred to as the first resurrection. Okay? The first resurrection refers to these people who are raised with Christ for this 1,000-year reign. The second part of the resurrection, according to John, will come 1,000 years later when everybody is raised up to stand before the throne of God. Okay, this first resurrection is for those who have died for Christ. They're obviously the saved. 1,000 years later, everyone will be raised to give account to God. And at the second resurrection, then those who have been faithful go to heaven and those who have ignored Christ go to hell. Revelation is the only book in the New Testament that refers to the resurrection in two phases like this. That's a unique construction of Revelation. But again, this 1,000-year period, Satan is bound and people are raised up then to reign with him for 1,000 years. I guess my first question, what do we say about this 1,000-year binding? Is the 1,000 years to be taken literally? And if it is, I would say it's the first time in the book any numbers to be taken literally. I mean, John's got a very consistent track record. When he uses terms about space or time, they're always symbolic, right? I mean, when he talks about Satan is bound and thrown in a bottomless pit, if I asked you the question of where on the globe is the bottomless pit? I mean, give me the latitude and the longitude of, you know, it's somewhere in Siberia, you know. No, that's not how John, no, dumb question. You know, it's symbolic literature. What you want to read, ask is what's John doing with the symbolism? I think likewise with the time. You know, a couple chapters ago when John said 10 kings will be aligned with Rome and they will rule for an hour. Well, I don't think the king was in power for 60 minutes. I mean, you have to ask, what's he doing with the symbolism? I think John is using physical and spatial images for spiritual reality. You know, he's using the stuff symbolically. But then the question becomes, what's he doing with all this? I mean, what's the symbolism of all this? Any suggestions? What is he doing with all this imagery? And I think what John, given all the hoopla that goes on about all this stuff, I think the answer is pretty simple. I think what John is doing is tying off some loose ends from chapter 6. John is a very consistent writer, doesn't like to leave loose ends in his manuscript, and he's tying up a loose end that's been hanging there from chapter 6. If you go back to chapter 6, those are the seven seals. Okay, seal number 5 in chapter 6:10 is about the martyrs. And it says the martyrs are standing under the altar of God and they're crying out, Lord, how long? Have you forgotten us? You know, what about us? We died for you, Lord. You know, what's going on? And if you remember, no answer is given to their cry. They are rather given a white robe and told to remain faithful for a while longer. Okay. In chapter 6, the question is raised, what about the martyrs? Has God forgotten them? You know, what about it? And that question has just kind of been hanging there. I think the millennium is John's way of answering that. He says, what about the martyrs? They're going to be raised first and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, not a bad deal. You know, I think the way this... this story, this picture functions, is it's John's way of promising us God has not forgotten his martyrs. There will be times in your life when you think that God has forgotten you. Huh? I mean, I think we all go through those times. The reality is, God doesn't drop any threads. God doesn't forget anybody. It's all going to come together. And so I think that this, as brief and as short as this millennial is, I think it's simply John's way of saying God has not forgotten the martyrs. And he's got something wonderful. They get an extra 1,000-year reign with Christ. And that it seems to me that that's all that this section is doing. I think you start reading anything else into that, you get yourselves into trouble. Does that make sense? That
sound good?
Okay, well, if that's the case, we've had 1,000 years of Christ reigning. The martyrs are with him. After, what happens after 1,000 years? Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So after the 1,000 years, Satan is released from prison, and he immediately gathers allies to attack the Christians. Satan gathers the nations identified as Gog and Magog against the Christians. The names Gog and Magog are taken from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Back in Ezekiel, Gog was a prince of a country called Magog. And they were a country that was going to invade Israel. And so in the Old Testament, this language of Gog and Magog was a call for Israel to remain vigilant. You know, Israel, don't get too cocky. You've got some enemies just on the other side of your border, and they're coming. It was a call for Israel to stay vigilant. John now reinterprets the story and says that these nations called Gog and Magog are going to attack God's people. And so Satan returns after 1,000 years, rallies the nation, and then they surround the camp of the saints and they attack. But John adds, the battle is brief. I mean, it's really not much of a battle. Fire comes down from heaven, destroys the enemies. The devil is now done and thrown into the lake of fire. And once and for all, Satan is finally done. Anybody else a little confused? I mean, it's kind of I kind of scratch my head in all this. The story raises a lot of questions, I think. First question is, will Satan ever learn? I mean, my goodness, back in chapter 12, he's booted out of heaven. Chapter 19, all his allies are destroyed. Now in chapter 20, he serves a 1,000-year prison term with no time off for good behavior. You would think somewhere along the journey, Satan would learn to straighten out. Fact of the matter, Satan doesn't. As soon as he gets out of prison, he goes back to his old tricks and starts attacking people again. But I think that's the point. What John is saying is, Christians, be vigilant against evil. Because you may have some slower periods, but evil is not going to quit. Evil is not going to change. It's going to keep coming. And Christians, if you let your guard down, sooner or later, you're going to get nailed. And so I think part of
it goes away for good.
Never goes away for good. You might get 1,000 years off. You know, the beast may disappear. Satan may be booted out of heaven. But until Satan is finally vanquished by Christ, don't get too comfortable in this world. Huh? Mm-hmm. Don't get too comfortable. Huh? Yeah, Mary?
If we find somewhere and not forgotten, when the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire, because they're already there when
Satan
is thrown in.
Yeah. They've been lake of fire, hell, they've been thrown into hell. They're done.
But they were thrown in some time ago?
Yes, chapter 19.
Pardon?
Chapter 19.
19.
Yeah, they've been, he's been stripped of his allies. So that's happened already. So yeah, you would think Satan, each step he's in a weaker position, you would think he would compromise, you would think he would negotiate, you would think he would get his act together. He doesn't. And I think the rule is, Christians, be careful. Be careful. Don't let your guard down. There may be periods where you think everything's fine. Be careful.
Mm-hmm. Is Satan, was he just there at the very beginning?
There's another hour class. Where does Satan come from? And actually, biblically, it is usually the Satan. Satan is actually a title. It means the deceiver. And there have been the deceiver, or better, the accuser.
Yeah, the accuser.
And there has been a lot of literature devoted to just how does all this work. Old Testament, very little on Satan. He's in one of the prophets. And in the book of Job, Satan is part of the heavenly court. But he has a weird function. He functions to accuse the people of God. And so it's from in the New Testament, you get the idea of Satan as an adversary of God who continues to accuse people, but becomes the culmination of all evil. So it's a whole concept. I mean, where does Satan come from in the first place? Did God create him? Catholic theology, he's a fallen angel. I mean, you get into all sorts of questions there. But yeah, what you get here is wherever he comes from, he's evil, and he's not going to compromise. Okay, yeah.
That would be a good topic to study for one day.
Yeah, you could spend it in the whole of the biblical view of Satan. What is this? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Second question on this reading that I find really interesting. You know, Satan comes back and leads the nations against the Christians. And my first question is really? I mean, how does Satan find anybody to lead? He's been in prison for 1,000 years. How would you envision those 1,000 years without Satan? Probably pretty good. Huh? I mean, all evil is locked up. I would guess the 1,000 years were faithful and prosperity and peace and wonderful and everything is nice. You would think people would have gotten very happy without Satan. Huh? Now he's back, and as soon as he's back, people follow him. And you scratch your head and you go, are people nuts? Why would they want to?
Yeah. Yes.
And I think that's the point of John's story. How nuts are we? We all know that evil is bad. We all know that doing certain things are going to screw our life up. And guess what? We do it anyway. Given a choice, we almost inevitably choose the bad. I think part of the function of the story is to simply raise a sense of astonishment. Why do people ever follow Satan? We know better. And yet we do. And I think that's part of the, how does Satan get allies here? Well, how does Satan get allies anywhere? You know, we ought to know better, we do know better, and yet the sad reality of our life is we give in again and again and again.
And it talks about the four corners of the earth, so it's not just locale, it's...
Yeah, it's not just Tyler, Texas that's got a problem with sin. Yeah, it's, I mean, read the newspaper lately. I mean, that's, whoo! Yeah, I mean, there is something fundamentally wrong with humankind. There is something wrong with humankind. Who was the Greek philosopher Plato? Taught that the problem with humankind was ignorance. That if we knew the good, we would do it. And so what you got to do is get educated people educated, and everything will be fine. And the Bible says it's not that simple. There's something deep in our nature that is out of whack with God, and we continually mess things up. And we continually fall into sin, and it is so deep that finally it takes the death of Jesus to deal with it. But it's just the Bible's got this sense of just the depravity of human life that is uh, God led us there. I remember when I was in seminary, and they were giving us lectures on congregational life and pastoral care, and crazy things that people would do and evil things that people would do. And I was kind of naive as a seminarian, and I remember thinking, well, they're giving us all the worst possible examples, you know, to scare us, so when we actually got in the parish, it wouldn't be that bad. And after a few years in the parish, I realized, no, they were just giving us, they're just regular examples. These are the crazy things people do. And it is that bad. Yeah?
Romans 1, 28 to 32 talks about the depravity of the mind.
The mind, the being.
And how people know to do what ought not to be done, they do it anyway.
They do it anyway. It's not a question. It's not a question of ignorance. It's a question of rebellion. It's a question of rebellion. We are not going to listen to God.
And all men were created with a conscience.
Okay.
So what do they know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think John in this story is really highlighting that one of the things he's doing with all this is just creating that sense of astonishment. Mm-hmm. Why would you want to follow Satan? But people do. Mm-hmm. I think that the story, as John tells us, also reminds us of the resilience of evil.
Yes.
You know, it keeps coming back.
Yes.
It keeps coming back. Maybe a dangerous to get into politics here, but you know, at the end of the Reagan years, it was what was a morning in America. You know, Reagan had that slogan that, you know, the sun is rising and it's going to be a new peaceful and good time as America moves on. And now what? 40 years later, we're going, well, I'm not so sure it was morning in America. We got a few messes we got to deal with right now. But evil is like that. It's like whenever you think you're in control, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. So you got it. It's a call for vigilance, I think, on Christians. I think that Christians have to continually remain vigilant. And I think finally, this story of the ultimate defeat of Satan is a reminder that evil finally has to be destroyed. It cannot be restrained. One of the points of Revelation, to back up, people are like, why does Revelation have these horrible scenes of judgment? And the answer is because evil won't stop. And as you read through Revelation, there is every opportunity for evil to straighten out, you know, get things back together. And whenever people or evil or whatever do respond to God, they're welcome back into God's grace. But when evil finally refuses to listen to God, ultimately it has to be destroyed. If it will not, if evil insists on destroying the earth, then it's got to be stopped. One of my favorite phrases in Revelation is where it says that God will destroy the destroyers of the earth. Mm-hmm. Why does God judge evil? Because God, you know, just as happy inflicting pain on various entities? No. God is going to destroy that which destroys the earth. God's will is to reclaim and remake this entire planet. And if there are certain things that have to be stopped and able for, in order for that to happen. Okay? Yeah, Ed?
So this means that nothing has really changed since the time of Adam and Eve. And the end of Revelation expresses that.
That's another good class worth having. Is the world getting any better? Is the world getting any better?
People are the same. They're still concerned with self.
Yeah. And I think Revelation's answer would be that has anything changed from Adam and Eve? No.
Yeah.
Based on human achievement, is anything going to change from Adam and Eve to now? No. Is there any hope? Yes. Christ has intervened and will do what we can't do. And so Revelation would say, and I think Revelation is right in accord with the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament here, that based on human achievement, there is no hope. Mm-hmm. We're lost. But never let that be a matter of despair, because Christ has done what we can do. I have to say, and you know, it's interesting you mentioned that, because that's one of my, when Obama was president, he liked to quote Martin Luther King. And generally, I like Martin Luther King. But Obama would continually quote King as saying, there is a moral arch to the universe. Remember that phrase? There's a moral arch to the universe and things are getting better. You don't see it in the short term, but if you look over the long term, humankind is getting better. And I don't think I agree with that. I can't validate that in human history. There are things that have improved. I mean, there are certainly, we've got antibiotics now, we can keep people alive forever. We got rid of feudalism, we put in democracy, that's good. But man, there are things that have, I mean, the 20th century, which should have been the flowering of human culture, then saw the two worst wars that, you know, whatever. I don't, and I think it's more biblical to say humankind is always going to be caught up in sin, but the hope is that Christ has intervened. Amen. So yeah, it's different ways of looking at the world. That's an interesting discussion. Good. Any more on that? Okay, if not, let's do the final judgment. We got to do one more. We've had the millennium. Now the next picture in this art gallery of ours is the judgment, the great white throne, beginning with verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Huh? So now a great white throne appears, and the one who sat on it. This isn't a very good rendition of that picture, but you got this great white throne and a majestic person on the throne descending from heaven. A great white throne appears. This is God himself. Now God himself appears. Earth and sky flee from his presence. The old earth and the old heaven now flee before the moral grandeur of God. Okay, we've come to the end. Humankind is now being judged. God on his throne now appears. And then it says, all people great and small stand before God. All people great and small stand before God. That's probably worth pausing on for a moment. That's probably worth an hour of Sunday school itself, or at least a few sermons. The time will come when we stand before God to answer for our lives. What Revelation is saying is the time will come for each one of us that we stand before the Almighty, and we need to be prepared to answer for that. So we stand before God, everyone, and then John says two sets of books are open. That's interesting. Two sets of books. If your accountant has two sets of books, that's not a good thing, right? Generally, in our world, you have two sets of books. There's, you know, the one you show the IRS, and then there's the actual books, and usually that smacks of some behavior and activity that is not pleasing to God or the government. Okay. So, what? And now John says, God has two sets of books? What? It's actually kind of a fun image. Two sets of books. One is the book of deeds. It's the accounting for everything we've done in our life. The other is the Lamb's book of life. It's a listing of those who belong to Jesus. It's a listing of divine grace. God says there's two, or John says there's two sets of books. What's he doing with that? You know what he's doing? He's trying to resolve an age-old issue in the church. As Christians, we want to say two things. On the one hand, we want to say that our deeds matter, right? How I live my life matters. I am not free to go around stealing, robbing, you know, coveting, whatever. What I do matters. But on the other hand, I also want to say that I'm saved by grace. My salvation has nothing to do with my own deeds. And those are kind of hard to put together. Huh? In fact, they're kind of, you know, if my deeds matter, then doesn't that mean I have to be saved by my own by my own goodness, okay? But if I'm saved by grace, then why don't I just have to keep right on sinning as much as I want to, because God's gonna forgive me anyway, which is by what the Christians in 1 Corinthians had figured out. I mean, they told Paul, God's forgiven us anyway, doesn't matter what we do. Huh? So how do you put those two together? They both have to be affirmed. I think you have to say we're saved by grace. That's, there's no question about that. And you have to say what we do matters. But it's a little bit tough to put them together. And Christians have been arguing for about 2,000 years for how to do that. In fact, that was one of the big arguments in the Luther Reformation. You know, one of the reasons there's a Lutheran church that didn't get along with the Catholics is how do you put all that together?
That might be a big leap from one book to the other.
You got to affirm both. How do you put them together? John's solution, John is an artist. And so he doesn't try to think of a theological solution. He just paints a picture with two sets of books and says they're both in the picture. Guys, you put it together. But you've got to affirm your deeds matter. How you live makes a difference. But never doubt the fact that you're saved by grace. And so all John does is he paints a picture and says at the last judgment, both sets are going to be open. It's really kind of a novel solution to an age-old problem. What's that?
Each one's okay.
There's nothing wrong with either one. Mm-hmm. Is it wrong for me to get up tomorrow Sunday and say, what you do matters, folks? No, of course not. I better say that. We ought to live for Jesus. Mm-hmm. Is it wrong for me to get up and say, you're saved by grace, doesn't matter how badly you screwed up your life, God will forgive you? No, that's exactly what Jesus promises. But navigating between those two gives me a lot of headaches. Yeah. So John just says, don't navigate. Just put two sets of books and let God work it out. Okay, kind of nice. Although it does seem to me, and the final analysis, John is a good Lutheran, because Lutherans always hammer down the fact that we're saved by grace. That's the big, big Lutheran item. And in verse 15, John says that we are saved by grace, that ultimately it's a book of life that that matters. So I think finally John does reveal himself as Lutheran. Or maybe Lutherans reveal themselves as being faithful to Scripture. That might be a better way to put it, huh? But again, I think what John wants to do is say, yeah, it does matter how we live. But never doubt the fact that ultimately your salvation is God's gift. And then once all that is there, death and Hades are now thrown into the fire, the lake of fire. All evil now is wiped out. Now it's all gone.
So what do they mean by Hades?
What do they mean by Hades? Death is wiped out. Hades, I don't know.
I always thought Hades was like hell.
It was hell.
Yeah.
It was hell. But, in a sense, hell doesn't get wiped out. It's still there. Death and Hades were thrown into the... I think he's saying all that which is opposed, all that which is evil is wiped out. I don't know.
I think so.
Let me play with that a little bit. What does he mean by death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire? In fact, I would almost say Hades is the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. You know, how can you get thrown into that which you are? Yeah. Good question. Let me dig on that this week. Yeah, Phyllis?
There's a concept that every spirit, once it's created, never dies. Angels too. And
That sounds like Platonism.
Oh, okay. Well, in other words, we never die once we're created, and we're either set for, by acceptance of Christ for salvation,
okay,
or not accepting Christ, there is a punishment that's forever.
Mm-hmm.
And so this concept of Hades and us being cast with the devil, or those who do not accept Christ, will never die either.
I mean, that concept kind of destroys the reality of death. I mean, there's an eternal spirit that death just becomes a transformation. It seems to me biblically, death is death. I mean, you die, you cease to exist.
Okay.
And the only thing that makes a difference then is the resurrective power of God.
Okay, so those that are condemned to the second death.
Mm-hmm. They'd be raised up to judgment to stand before the throne, and then they're condemned to the second death.
Okay.
Now, what are all the details of that second death?
Yeah.
Not so sure. I mean,
right,
John's
okay.
pretty fuzzy at that point.
Uh-huh.
And maybe the best answer is we don't want to know the answer to that one.
Yeah. Right.
We don't want to. We don't want to know that.
So, in the first book of all the sins and all the nastiness of the world,
mm-hmm.
it's all right there in that first book. Then, but they're just not automatically name gets put into the second book, does it?
Well,
even
Luther,
though it's by grace, we're saved by grace.
We would say a good Lutheran answer would be baptism. You know, when in fact the Bible uses that image, when you are baptized, you are written into God's book of life. I mean, that is that simple little act that we do on Sunday morning with screaming kids and you know all that other stuff actually is of eternal significance. That this is God setting His seal on this child, saying you belong to me.
You're a child of God.
You are a child of God, sealed in the Holy Spirit, and marked with the cross of Christ forever.
Yeah.
That's how we become. That's how we become part of the kingdom.
Yeah.
Wow. Be cool to and somehow every time you do a baptism to get that sense that this person has just been welcomed into eternal salvation. Oh, wow. One of my former bishops said, when you do a baptism, you had to have fireworks going off behind the altar. I mean, it's that big, and I've always wanted to do that. I haven't figured out how to do it without burning the church down. So maybe one of these days we're going to do a baptism out in the outside, and we do it on the pavilion, and then we just blast it. I mean, that would just be cool, but that's, yeah. You who are a sinner, you whose deeds do not measure up, or you whose deeds aren't going to measure up, you're given grace anyway. You're still made a part of the family. Good. Other questions? Any?
If not, just reading verse 13, and they mm-hmm. talk about the sea gave up its dead, and Hades gave up
its dead. Yeah.
Yeah. So I mean, that's like, so it sounds like a holding place.
Is Hades different than eternal damnation? I'll have to look that one up. I wonder if look what he's doing with that. Is there a hell that then is swallowed, is transformed by the lake of fire? Yeah. I'm not sure. Let's play with that.
Well, then Jesus told the man. The thief on the cross, today you will be with me
in paradise. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So maybe there's a paradise, and for others, there's a death in Hades.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Don't know.
Yeah. Good. Good, good. Good. We're still a little bit early.
You ever heard the term seven hubs of Hades?
No, huh? I haven't.
It's just used to. In the workforce that's hotter than seven hubs of Hades.
Huh.
I don't know who come up with it.
Nor that, yeah.
There's seven in the Bible, so I thought, wow.
Haven't heard of that. Out of sevens, yeah, Revelation will like the sevens, so good. Yeah. As we're getting to the end of Revelation, let me, is it coming together for you? I mean, is the book starting to make some sense and kind of, this is for a lot of you, is your first run. It took me three runs through Revelation before it started to make sense to me. So it's kind of a lot to throw. But is this kind of coming together, making some sense?
Pastor, it doesn't seem like there's contradiction from beginning to end.
In Revelation? No.
There doesn't seem to be contradiction.
No. There's not. And in fact, the other thing I've discovered, it's a beautiful conclusion to the New Testament. If you read some of the ways Revelation is interpreted, it introduces all these new ideas and different concepts found nowhere else in the Bible. And it's not. It what Revelation really is doing is in very symbolic and picturesque form is pulling together all the themes of the scripture and proclaiming them one more time. It's a great crescendo for the Bible. And so we'll get to that next week or the week after. But back in the opening chapters of Genesis, you know, Adam and Eve live with God and they sin and they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden and they no longer see God face to face. Well, guess what happens at the end of Revelation? We now see God face to face. And you got to draw a direct line back to Genesis. The Bible has been the story of how God has redeemed sinners. And it's taken thousands of years and through Israel and Jesus and the church and everybody else, but it's done. And we now are, John very intentionally is pulling all that biblical tradition together. and say now it all fits. God's it's kind of like with that the millennium and God not forgetting the martyrs. God's not leaving any loose threads out there. He's going to pull it all together. So that's one of my great hopes for heaven is, I don't know about you, but I've got a lot of loose threads in my life. You know, I'm not quite sure how all this stuff fits together. And I have a sense that when I get to heaven, all the pieces will get tied into nice knots and it'll fit. But I'm not going to see that till I get to heaven. So
you won't have anything to worry about.
And actually, by the time I get to heaven, I'll probably forget about all those concerns and be too happy catching up with doing all these other things. I won't worry about it anyway. So good.
Well then, maybe you'll say, or we'll say, as we experience the fulfillment of all of what God tells us in the Bible, we'll say, oh, that's what it means.
That's what it means. Yeah.
Yeah.
God did have his hand on that all along. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I'm quite sure that's the answer. I just, I'm not at a stage of my journey yet to see all that. So, yeah. We journey as yet by faith and not sight. So.
Amen.
Good. Well,
let's leave. I don't expect this to be the last time we do go through Revelation.
Oh, I've noticed.
Have to do it again.
I've noticed here we do it about every 3 or 4 years.
Yeah.
We are probably the only Lutheran congregation that's done too much of Revelation. You know, most Lutherans avoid Revelation like the plague. We may overdo it, but.
And
yeah.
Still, that's not enough.
It's not enough, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. In fact, I think that works for any of the books in the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
You know, that I still have that experience. Yeah, I read in Psalms or I read the Gospel of Matthew, and it's something I've read 200 times before, and boom, something pops out of me. I mean, that's the beauty of Scripture. That's.
Do you want to deal with Daniel?
No. Yeah, 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 yeah. And Daniel, same type of second half of Daniel is apocalyptic literature, just like Revelation. Same kind of stuff. And yeah, probably worth doing because a lot of Revelation is taken right out of Daniel. So that's probably another one to get at and do some work on. So we'll see what we do. See what we do now. We'll do something easier next. I think something with a story narrative, just a little, you know, it doesn't take quite the concentration. But yeah, we got time. So let's close with a little word of prayer and then worship. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks. You are good. And you are faithful. And you do pull all the threads of life together, even though we don't always understand that or see that. Remind us of your ongoing grace. Be with us, bless us, and lead us. Be with us now as we worship. Let us proclaim your word and share for a bit in your glory. Amen.
Amen.